According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 1:1. We will be introducing our new book study this evening. This has definitely been a historical day because this morning we introduced the book of Proverbs. And so I don't think we've ever done that. We introduced two different book studies, one in the morning, one in the evening. In any event, Galatians 1:1. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for a lampstand where the word of God is placed as at the forefront, where the priority is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that have the word of God as their number one priority, the fourfold function of the church age, to teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Father, we just call upon you once again tonight to bless our time together, to open the eyes of our understanding, feed us from your truth. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I don't imagine that Lewis took questions in these recent Wednesday nights, so maybe you've got some, am I wrong? Okay, then we got some questions ready to go. Radley, you get our lead-off question for tonight. First question in nearly a month, so the pressure's on. Make it a good one.
Well, thanks. This is pertaining to, just bluntly, what was disarmed?
What was what?
What was disarmed when he disarmed the rulers? And we asked because, you know, Fowle was going back listening to the life of Christ and listening to your teaching on that and was still fuzzy on exactly what was disarmed.
I think the disarmament there with respect to his power, the fact that the fear of death, yeah, he would use that in fallen humanity, and that in Christ, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? The resurrection of newness of life in Christ removes that. So I would combine those passages and view that as the disarmament.
So Old Testament believers still had a fear of death because Christ hadn't come yet?
No, I wouldn't say that either, but it's still... the fact that Old Testament believers were saved, like you and I are saved, but they are saved looking forward to a promise. We are saved looking back to a reality, to an accomplished reality of the cross, of the disarmed foe, of the resurrection of Christ. And so I think the perspective is different. You know, David was forgiven, but his sins weren't removed. They were simply covered. The atonement in the Old Testament was a covering. It was a Passover. And so God passed over, didn't judge David for his sins, but he also didn't take David to heaven. David went to Abraham's bosom when he died. See, it wasn't until the resurrection of Christ, when he leads captivity captive, then that all the Old Testament saints were then able to be brought into heaven, into the presence of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
It does, especially the way you say it's from a perspective. I was wondering, too, because looking at Job 4, where you have the fallen angel talking to, I can't remember which one it is, Eliphaz. Mm-hmm. He sits there and says, can man be just before God?
Right.
But nowadays, they can't say that anymore. Because with Christ, they can be just.
That's
in
right.
Christ.
We are just before God.
And I mean, yeah. Of course, a believer in the Old Testament, they can't say that either. But like you're saying, it was a looking forward. Now it's already been done.
Right.
Already done deal. And I guess I could see that. Another thing I was interested in was when Christ says, and I'm really apologize because this just came to my head kind of along these lines. He says, if the Son of Man is lifted up. Mm-hmm. And it's later in the Gospels, and I wish I could remember. I think it was Luke. But that was very interesting that he says if, even though it was very close. I think it was just several days before he was going to be on the cross.
I'm sure it's a first-class condition, if and then it's true.
Yeah.
Since the Son of Man is lifted up. Yeah.
But I remember you teaching also that it was a choice of his, that it still was his choice.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, looking at that, I mean, I did not look at it in the Greek to see what class condition or whatever it was, but it just seemed to go along with that, again, there was a possibility that Christ maybe could have not gone to the cross because it was his choice. Would you agree with that?
A possibility in terms of the potential what ifs that we don't know in our finite view, right? Of course, God knows all of the what ifs, and He knows the end from the beginning. But Jesus laid aside His omniscience, and He didn't access His omniscience. And so, every test He faced like you and I face it, relying on God's promises, trusting in God's empowerment, and walking by faith, and not knowing what the result is going to be. Jesus went to the cross in His humanity, not knowing if He was going to be victorious or not, but trusting in His Father. The Father commanded Him to go to the cross, and He went to the cross.
Thank you.
All right, excellent questions. Appreciate it. Was that three questions or four? That was good. All right, appreciate that. All right, other questions for tonight? Luke gets our next one. Bipartisan, crossing the aisle. Question from the right wing.
Did need that confirmation that this is the right side of the aisle.
That's the right side. That's right.
Getting back to Job and trying to figure out where the land of Uz is located, and then brought a bigger context question. Mm-hmm. How do we date generally the account of Job? When did the events occur?
Yeah, different scholars do different things with it. I'm not sure what the young man did with it in the last 3 weeks here, but I take a few things. I take the age of Job and the age he was at the beginning of the book, the age he is at the end of the book. I take him as pre-Abrahamic on that basis. There is no mention of the Jewish people. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention that a lot of people try to make it later, make him an Edomite descendant and so forth. That's far too late. I think you equate Job with a Jobab of Genesis chapter 10. And so I basically put him about two generations pre-Abraham at that point. And as far as the land of Uz is concerned, I don't know. He was the greatest of the sons of the East. And I think the term itself is pretty vanilla. I don't know that... let's see here. But there are some place different debates. I don't take him as being Edomite, though. That's very clear, because that's too late. If he's an Edomite descendant, then... there's Uz just between Aram and Hul there. That's, I guess, not bad guesswork. But when you're dealing with a patriarchal age, you're dealing with pre-Abraham and that, there's more guesses than answers when it comes right down to it. Did that answer your question? Okay. Yeah, I look at the age. I look at how old he was at the start of the book, how old he was at the end of the book. Abraham only lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. And when you look at the decreasing lifespans after Noah, you can pretty well peg it. I think also they highlight the fact, Bildad? One of them talks about the patriarchs, talks about the elders. And, I think if Noah was still alive, possibly, but certainly Shem was still alive because Shem outlives Abraham. So the patriarchs that got off the boat were still alive at the time of Job's debate with his friends. And that's part of their argument as well. That helps us to pinpoint the timing on that also. All right. Other questions? Or we'll turn to Galatians 1:1 and introduce our new book study. We can do that. All right. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches, plural, to the churches of Galatia. The book of Galatians, different from Corinthians or Romans or Thessalonica or any of those other books whereby a single congregation was in view, a single congregation in a single town. This is a region. The Galatian region contained multiple towns, multiple congregations, multiple flocks, but all of them coming under some problems, law versus grace, the requirement to observe Mosaic law for church age believers, issues that have to be dealt with in this book. And so we see it right off the bat. I believe Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. Why? Because we just read it, Galatians 1:1. All right. I'm going to give you 6 points of study here just by way of introduction to get us started. Kind of the usual boring stuff. Who wrote it? When was it written? Why was it written? Things like that. There's a little bit of a debate. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about some of the different choices you make, interpretive choices you make, some of the judgment calls you make in the background of this book. Highlight what the different options are and then tell you what my conclusions are and why. But then also really the relaxed attitude that, you know, early Galatians versus late Galatians, north versus south, some of the different decisions really don't affect how you handle the verses, how you handle 6 chapters, how you handle 149 verses of text. It whether it was the first book Paul ever wrote or the last book Paul ever wrote, the content is still what it is. And the application for us today is unchanged, whether it was an early or late, whether it was northern Galatian region or southern Galatian region, things of that nature. Well, written by the Apostle Paul, together with all the brethren who are with him. I think this, too, is indicative of an early date. Timothy is not a co-author, as he was in so many of the other books. Some of the other traveling companions of Paul are not yet traveling companions of Paul because this is still very early, I'm convinced, early in Paul's ministry. We'll outline that for you here shortly. Together with all the brethren who are with him, a plurality, and a plurality that I think fits very well with Acts chapter 13 and the setting for this in Antioch, where Paul was before his first missionary journey, before his second missionary journey, where Paul was ministering with Barnabas. Look at this crowd here in Acts 13:1. There were in Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Boy, there's a story for you. How'd you like to be the childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch? And Saul. Look at this group of teachers, prophets and teachers. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And that work was the first missionary journey. And the location for that first missionary journey was, in part, the Galatian region, the southern Galatian region. We look at the geography of it here shortly. But the idea of all the brethren who are with me fits in the context of Acts 13, fits in the context of Acts 14, everything leading up to Acts 15, with a body of teachers in Antioch, that marvelous church where Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, the model church we have for training ministries, for missionary endeavors, for so much in the church age, right there in Antioch in these early chapters of the book of Acts. So, written by the Apostle Paul together with unnamed brethren, but all of them, who are with him. We'll discuss that as well. When was it written? I believe it was likely written prior to the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, prior to 49 AD, probably just prior, probably once they knew that this Judaizing legalism was a problem. It was a problem in Jerusalem. It was starting to creep its way into Antioch. Even Peter brought some of that garbage with him to Antioch. Even Barnabas started to get caught up in some of the mindset there. And when Paul learned that the Galatian believers were falling for the same bilge, he sat down and put pen to paper, we say, or quill to parchment, and he started writing to those believers in Galatia. And he wrote to them, I believe, because of the urgency that he and Barnabas had. They were going to go to Jerusalem and sit down with the apostles there. They were going to hammer it out in the very first pastor's conference, the very first missionary conference, a church council, if you will, in Acts chapter 15. Take a look, let's look at this, simply because if you're not familiar with what they discussed here in Acts 15, I recommend you get familiar with it, Because it's the same controversy we have in the book of Galatians. All right? Acts chapter 15. So let's see. 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, where'd that come from? All right, is that mystery doctrine being unfolded? No, it's just human opinion. It's human opinion that does not come from the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, or anything else. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So this is the backdrop. And I'm convinced it's the backdrop in Antioch as the scandal exploded. We're going to learn more about it in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. But this is the backdrop for why it is that Paul and Barnabas and a group went down to Jerusalem and hashed it out in this conference. The same exact issues. Judaistic legalism that was being fed to the Galatian believers. The same exact issues, and Paul had to deal with it in writing in the book of Galatians. He dealt with it in person when they went to Jerusalem and took part in that in this council we read about here in Acts chapter 15. And so it says in verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And there's that term again, all the brethren. It's the same term we have in Galatians 1:1, all the brethren. And so, while I tend to think that he penned this epistle in a hurry, I think he wrote Galatians very rapidly, probably from Galatia, from Antioch, before he started heading south to Jerusalem. It would not surprise me if, in fact, he wrote it here in verse 3, that he wrote it while he was passing through the Phoenician and Samarian regions, that while he was passing through with Barnabas, with his companions, on his way to Jerusalem, and while his verbal ministry was bearing fruit. Notice they're teaching, they're describing, they're reporting, they're giving missionary reports, they're teaching doctrine. And in the process of that, they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. What a backdrop then if, in fact, that is the setting for Paul sitting down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting quill to parchment, and sending off a letter to the believers in Galatia. Possible. I still think he wrote it from Antioch before they began the southward journey. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And this is an interesting connection. You have the church, the apostles, and the elders. Many of the apostles had not yet departed from Jerusalem. Different things that we deal with there. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay? And they're wrong. It's flat out wrong. Contrary to the gospel of grace, contrary to the church age, contrary to the New Testament, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. All right? You don't have to observe the law of Moses. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And the wonderful doctrine we're going to be studying in the next 2 years in the book of Galatians refutes everything we see there in verse 5. I do find it interesting, though, the Pharisees that were a thorn in Jesus' side continue to be a thorn in the early church age even after they're saved. Now, I don't doubt they're saved. The Scripture tells us they're saved. They had believed. But think about it. If you are a legalistic, religious pain in the neck before you get saved, what kind of baggage do you bring into your Christianity? Okay? How many Christians continue to have baggage from their religious past before they got saved? Okay? And I find it interesting. So, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. I view Acts chapter 15 really as a hinge. I view it as a benchmark. Early on, it was just the apostles, right? And you know, go back to chapter 6, and you had a problem with the different widows, right? You had Hellenistic widows and Judean widows, and some were being neglected, and there's a problem and a complaint. And what happened? They took it to the apostles, and the apostles said, "Well, let's get some deacons and let's fix this." Okay. Early on in Jerusalem, it was an apostle-led group of churches. Now we start to see it's apostles and elders. Later on, it's going to be strictly the elders. It'll be the elders and deacons in Jerusalem, because by the point later in the book of Acts, the apostles are all gone, other than James, who is becomes the leading apostle and elder of this church here in Jerusalem. All right. And so the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, and there, after there had been much debate. Now, some believe that it was the result of this debate then that sparked Paul to write Galatians. Okay? And I reject that. To me, if this council had already taken place, Paul would have mentioned that in the book of Galatians. The conclusion they come to, and because the subject matter is so identical, that had the Jerusalem council already taken place, Paul would have mentioned that. And would have mentioned, by the way, not only in the course of writing six chapters to the Galatians, but he would have said, by the way, Peter agrees with me, James agrees with me, we talked about this in Jerusalem, and those jerk Pharisees, we gave them the whatnot, now I'm giving you the whatnot, okay? Doesn't happen. It's not referenced in Galatians. I believe we're going to see in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2 conclusive proof that it was written before Acts 15. And hopefully we can demonstrate that before we leave tonight. If not, we'll prove that on Sunday. So, after there had been much debate, and whoever else spoke up is not said here, but then Peter takes his stand. So there was much debate followed by three closing statements. And Peter makes the first one in verses 7 through 11, looks like. And then Barnabas and Paul give the second of the three closing arguments. The people kept silent in verse 12. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then the third closing argument, the final word, really the keynote address for the entire conference, is James. All right, not Peter, not the first pope, not Paul. James gives the final word here to this Acts 15 conference. And he gives his report in verses 13 and following. So, when Peter gives his final word, James gives his final word down through verse 21, okay? And this is James, by the way, the half-brother of Jesus, okay? James the half-brother, not James and John, the sons of thunder. That James already lost his head. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, and who wasn't even saved until after the resurrection, right? He gives the final word. And so when he's done in verse 21, then verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And these are the men they chose, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. That same Silas, by the way, who will join Paul on the second missionary journey. The same Silvanus that will be in prison with him in Philippi. The same Silvanus that's a co-author of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, here's where he gets introduced here. In Jerusalem, a prophet by gift. And they sent this letter by them, and then the contents of the letter are spelled out in verses 23 through 29. Now, that letter would have been handy to reproduce in the book of Galatians, but it's not. All right, the book of Galatians stands on its own, and I believe it precedes the conference here. Okay, so there you have it. Likely written prior to the Jerusalem Council, which we can date with some pretty good precision to the autumn of 49 AD. I think the New Testament chronology that we put out recently in the 2 Corinthians notebook locks those dates in very well with Felix and Festus and Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, and the other secular dates that we have for the first century. All right, so who are the Galatians? Point three. Who are the Galatians? There is a wonderful history of the Galatian people groups in the New American Commentary. I'm going to read a selection for you here tonight. First of all, Galatians is a people group more so than it is a territory. The territory shifted, the territory grew and shrunk. They moved about. Mainly, though, it refers to the people more so than the territory, but be that as it may. Who are these guys? Here we go. And we'll make it large enough to read. I love this. In his opening salutation, Paul addressed his letter to the churches in Galatia. Later, chapter 3, verse 1, with a tone of exasperation, he breaks his train of thought and speaks to them directly, "You foolish Galatians." You foolish Galatians. Or if you have the J.B. Phillips translation, it says, "Oh, you idiots of Galatia." Okay? I think he calls them "dear idiots" in the J.B. Phillips translation. Anyway, the English word Galatians comes from the Latin Galatae, which in turn is an exact transliteration from the Greek. Same word is rendered both Greek and Latin as Celts or Gauls. In fact, the Gauls that Caesar conquered in modern-day France, the same people groups. The Celts first appeared in history as a distinct ethnic or people group sometime around 500 BC when they occupied the Danube River Basin in Central Europe. They were known for their bravery in battle, for their restless spirit. From their Germanic base, they spread out to the various extremities of the European mainland. Some of them settled what is today France, giving the name Gaul to that country. You can read Caesar's Gallic Wars there on that. Others migrated to the British Isles, where their form of life took root in the Celtic culture of Ireland and the Gaelic dialect of the Highland Scots. So why do we call the French ones Gauls and the British ones Celts? Why? Well, because that's just the way it ended up, okay? And the ones that drifted into Turkey, we call them Galatians, okay? Same people, same nomadic, wandering, quasi-Germanic groups. Other groups of Celts spread southeastward into the Balkan Peninsula and from there into Asia Minor. 278 BC, King Nicomedes of Bithynia invited a group of these Celts to assist him in defending his territory against attackers from the east. And a pattern develops that is going to be repeated for centuries afterwards. Oh, come and join us. Oh, come and help us. And the more Germans that crossed the frontier to help Rome, for example, by the time Rome was done, there were more Germans in the legions than there were Latins in the legions. Same thing that happened here. King Nicomedes says, "I need some help." And they were glad to help. Not content to serve as mercenaries, the Celts undertook their own campaign of conquest, eventually gaining control over a vast tract of land in Central Asia Minor. Around 230 BC, they were defeated by Attalus I, king of Pergamum. This is before Pergamum was bequeathed to Rome, in any event, who restricted them to a defined region of the Anatolian plain around Ankara, the modern capital of Turkey. By the way, after the Byzantine Empire ended and Ataturk created the modern state of Turkey, Istanbul was no longer the capital. They moved it to Ankara, okay, the modern town of Ankara. It was called Ankara back in the day. As the Roman Empire expanded eastward, all the peoples of Asia Minor fell under the sway of the new superpower on the Tiber, that is Rome. In fact, Pergamum itself, the king died without an heir, so he just bequeathed Pergamum to Rome. And Rome received a few kingdoms that way. By this time, the Galatians, as they now became known, had organized themselves into an independent kingdom with their own distinctive language and center of government at Ancyra. For a while, the Romans allowed them to maintain their status as a client kingdom, very similar to what they did with Herod, allowed him to have his own kingdom. He could be king of the Jews. The Galatians could have their own king as long as he was a client king under Roman authority. King Amyntas was his name, Amyntas. However, when Amyntas fell in battle in 25 BC, Augustus Caesar reorganized the Galatian kingdom into a Roman province. For administrative purposes, the geographical boundaries of the new imperial province were extended to include not only the original territory, the Romans actually extended it to the south. The original Galatian territory is what's known as North Galatia, but also the southern regions of Phrygia and Laconia, and that's the part that's known as South Galatia. Thus, in the days of Paul, the Roman province of Galatia technically stretched all the way across the heartland of Asia Minor, from Pontus on the Black Sea to Pamphylia on the Mediterranean. And it's the same exact territory that Peter addresses in 1 Peter 1:1. Galatia is used in this wider geographic sense alongside the other Roman provinces of Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Of course, Galatians, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, the Roman province, okay, Galatia, again, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, every single one of those is a Roman province listed by name. And we have to accept Galatia in the exact same way as the boundaries of the Roman province. So Galatia is used in this wider geographic sense alongside the other Roman provinces. Then the debate about north versus south. Get into that here in a moment. All right, so this is who we're talking about. We're talking about Gentile peoples. Not just Gentile peoples, but, shall we say, barbarian Gentile peoples, okay? Gentile peoples that don't have the Greco-Roman culture, all right, other than what they've absorbed since they've been exposed to the Greco-Roman culture. All right, this is who he's writing to. Got some good maps we can look at as well under point four. Which also serves not only geographically to help us, but also, I think, matches up well with what we're looking at in chapter 13 and chapter 14 from the book of Acts. Again, it's the same region. Geographically, it's the same region we're dealing with Paul's first missionary journey, and matches well with the early date to the book of Galatians. The fact that it preceded his second missionary journey, the fact that it was the earliest of the books Paul ever wrote. Map. Oh, this is where I need my mouse. Oh, we'll do without a mouse. There we go. And of course, the continent still looks like the continent. Still looks like Turkey today, with the Mediterranean Sea on the south and the Black Sea up north. If we stretched even further north, you'd have Ukraine right above the Black Sea there. Well, here is Antioch. Here is this marvelous center, north of Jerusalem, where Christians were first called Christians, the birthplace of the first and second missionary journeys. That's where all those teachers were in Acts 13:1, the list of teachers that we read a few minutes ago. Okay, powerful ministry, Gentile ministry taking place. Great numbers were being added to the Lord. Paul, Barnabas needed help, went and fetched Paul from Tarsus, brought him to Antioch to help with that Gentile ministry. And so on the first missionary journey, you've got, let's leave it like that, okay. On the first missionary journey there, you've got the blue arrow sweeping around. Not going to work. There we go. The blue arrow coming this way, and then the whatever color that is, mustard arrow, coming back that way. That's the first missionary journey. Short, okay, and strange. Okay, let me ask you something. And we can read it. It's in chapter 13 and 14 here. They set sail from Antioch, follow the blue line, they reach Cyprus. They reach the east coast of Cyprus. They go all through the island of Cyprus from the east coast to the west coast, get on another boat, go up to Pamphylia. And they reach Perga there in Pamphylia, and that's where John Mark abandons them. All right. This is the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, what we read about there in Acts chapter 13. Something happens in Perga. Something happens that changes Paul's plans. And it's a lot of guesswork, a lot of speculation, but a lot of folks think that from Perga he was trying to head west. He was trying to go through Laodicea and reach Ephesus. All right? And it makes sense. Because coming from Tarsus, really, if you're trying to advance the impact of your ministry, Ephesus is where you want to go. Ephesus is the only city on that map larger than Tarsus. All right? Ephesus is, Tarsus was a university town, a large population, no mean city, Paul says. But Ephesus was bigger. And the apostle to the Gentiles would go to Ephesus, except for health reasons. For health reasons, they didn't turn west. For health reasons, they went north. For health reasons, whatever it was, an eye condition or something, and something that evidently scared John Mark away because he abandoned them there at Perga. But we do have a clue in Galatians, I think it's in chapter 4, he mentions that it was for health reasons. It was because of a medical condition that he preached to them the first time. And that's Galatians 4:13, it says. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. So whatever it was hard for them to look at him. Hard for them to stomach. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And that's kind of a gruesome expression. Why does he say that? Well, the suspicion is that gruesome bodily condition, that illness, whatever it was affecting his eyes. Okay? And gives us some of the information there. All right. So from Perga, they go north. Antioch, a different Antioch. That's sometimes called Pisidian. There were Antiochs all over the place, named after the Greek king, Antiochus. But don't confuse your two Antiochs. They started in one Antioch, and then they reached this other Antioch. From there, they turned east. They went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All of these were Galatian cities. Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, they were all Galatian cities in the Roman province of Galatia, also populated by these Celtic peoples. And there, let's read what happens once he gets here. What I find extraordinary is they reached Derbe, and look how close they are to Tarsus and then Antioch. If they had just kept going east, Paul could have passed through his hometown of Tarsus, gone through the Cilician gates there, and then continued on to Antioch. But no. Instead, they did an about-face. They retraced their route all the way to the west again, back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, back down to Attalia on the coast, and took a boat to Antioch. They actually took longer to get back to Antioch because they went west and then took the boat back than if they would have just walked through Tarsus and reached Antioch by going east. I find that extraordinary. And yet, maybe not so much as we look through these chapters and see what happens. So, let's see, without reading two full chapters here tonight. Thirteen, they come to Perga in Pamphylia. That's where John leaves them. In 13:14, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day. They went in the synagogue and sat down. Here is where they have this remarkable sermon that's preached. And we want to see this, because I think this is key. There's theology here that if you observe it in these chapters, it won't be a shock to you when you see it again in the book of Galatians. Okay? And I think the content of Galatians matches perfectly well the doctrine that's taught here, the gospel message that is taught here. Anyway, we're going to break this down for you when we reach this. But notice Acts 13:38. Yeah, maybe I want to read more. All right. He's quoting the Psalms, and this would be all new to them. They're barbarians. They're Gentiles. What do they know about the Psalms? But Jesus is raised from the dead, and in verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Verse 35 then, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So here's Paul and Barnabas taking all of what they have as an Old Testament foundation, giving it to these Gentiles, these Galatians, in these locations. Verse 36, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Isn't that great? David's dead and he decayed. So the prophecy couldn't have been about David. I love the expression too, "after he served the purpose of God in his own generation." To me, that's glorious. To me, that's saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the work assignment of our saved, redeemed life. And we achieve what God calls for us to achieve. And when we finish our course, we go to be with the Lord. All right, so David's dead. He's still dead. He laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. The son of David, the Christ. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." That verse right there, that sermon, is the book of Galatians. That sermon right there, the message they delivered on the first missionary journey through the Galatian churches, is what's going to be put in more comprehensive, more detailed doctrinal form in six chapters of the book of Galatians. Are you going to be saved by grace and then try to walk by law? What a waste of time. What a stupid thing to do. The law couldn't save you. What's the law supposed to do now that you're saved by grace? "Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." All right, so anyway, this was the content of their message on the first missionary journey, and it's the content of the book of Galatians. Then, let's see. Verse 42, Paul and Barnabas were going out, and it's also interesting, this is when the order is permanently flipped. It becomes Paul and Barnabas from this point forward. Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. We've never heard this before. Come back again. Teach us some more. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So we have conflict in these regions. And the conflict is mainly Jewish conflict. Jewish conflict to the gospel of grace. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves, or appoint yourselves, unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And this is the pattern. We're going to see it time and time and time again. Paul would go to the Jews first, get rejected, and then go to the Gentiles. Of course, I think he was wrong to even try. He wasn't the apostle of the Jews. He should have reached town and gone straight to the Gentiles. Not where his heart was, not where his prejudices were, but anyway, be that as it may. So, then the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Whole series of sermons there that I think George Meisinger did a super job with. You can read about it in the Schaefer Journal. All right. So the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region, the whole Galatian region. Great fruit, great impact. Not surprising then that the first book of the Pauline corpus would be addressed to this particular region. But the Jews, inside of the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so many of the things we see there, for example, Lycia, Pamphylia, some of these are actually districts rather than provinces and aspects there within the Roman province of Galatia. Chapter 14, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, I love the term, disbelieved. It is actually the opposite of belief, all right? And it's an active voice. It is a rejection of truth. See, I think people have the wrong idea about faith that you can believe and then there's some kind of a suspended thing. Well, I've neither believed or disbelieved. I'm still thinking about it. No. You trust in Christ or you reject the offer. And I like the expression here, disbelieved. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And so, again, conflict. An attempt is made to stone them in verse 5. But they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And so that's what took them out of there. By the way, I think a young man, Timothy, watches all this. He's from this particular region, but he doesn't get introduced until chapter 16. Here's where they start being called Barnabas, gets called Zeus. Paul gets called Hermes in verse 12. Verse 11, the crowd saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. This episode, I think, is alluded to in the book of Galatians as well. This episode where he speaks about the signs and the wonders and the things that they observed during their ministry. We'll highlight that when we reach that point in the book of Galatians. So just hold it in your thinking in the meantime. All right. Again, verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think this maybe is the best explanation for why they did the about face, why they went back to those earlier towns, dispelling the rumor that they were dead. So next day, got up and went back into the city. That must have been a shock. I hope that's on DVD. I want to see that when we get to heaven. All right. After they had preached the gospel, here's 14:21 then. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why? They were just there last week. Why are they going back? Okay. I think it's this Jewish hostility. Is this Jewish opposition? Is the stuff we're going to see in Galatians. The insistence that you've got to observe the law or you can't be saved. So they made the first circuit, reached Derbe, did an about face, went back. Back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, back to Perga, and then get on the boat and return to Antioch. So, Verse 14:22, then, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then verses 24 and following kind of wraps this up. Passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, with the port city there. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Now, I like this, the commending that takes place. In verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are commending these new believers to their new elders and to the Word of God. But when they return to the people that they had been commended by. You see the connection there between the two commendings? So you have commended in verse 23, you have commended in verse 26. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. It's a missionary report, like we're going to do on Sunday, what we're going to do a week from Sunday. Okay, this Sunday, I'm going to report on Africa. The Sunday after that, we got a family that's going to be in town from the Philippines. Missionary reports. Began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. All right, so there's the backdrop. And this first loop is the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is the fuchsia line up there, or purple, whatever color you say that is. There we go. This line here, and then they branch out and keep going over there to Troas, and then off to Europe. All right. Well, enough of that. Keep that in mind. Next, point five, Galatians references two of Paul's visits to Jerusalem, specifically two and not three. Galatians references two of Paul's visits to Jerusalem. So join me there, Galatians 1 and then Galatians 2. And here's a bunch of debates, but I'll make it simple for you. Galatians 1, 18 and following. Paul gives a pretty good background of how he got to where he is and what they know. Galatians 1, verse 11. This is where he says, I'm amazed that you're dumping the real gospel and going to a phony gospel. It's not even a gospel. He says in verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't make this up. It's not a human gospel. I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. When did they hear that? Well, I believe it was when he was with them, when he and Barnabas were there. You have heard my former manner of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I was getting some promotions. Okay? If you're going to be a legalist, you can go far. As long as you're a better legalist than the other legalists in your church. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. That expression right there, I think, defines the Damascus Road experience in a marvelous way. He revealed his son in me. He said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He didn't just race off to Jerusalem after he joined the church. He had his own seminary in the wilderness of Arabia. It wasn't for 3 years. It says 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem. His first trip to Jerusalem came 3 years after the Damascus Road experience. What was he doing in Arabia? I think he was personally trained by Jesus Christ. Then that's where he received his gospel. It was a revelation directly from Jesus Christ during that period of time. Well, I mean, Peter, James, and John, those guys, they traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. What about the Apostle Paul? When did he get his training? I think this verse right here gives us that clue. So 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. people that want to deny James, Lord, brother, was an apostle, how do they handle that verse? It says he was an apostle. All right, so then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So that was his first trip to Jerusalem after his call to be an apostle on the Damascus Road. I believe the parallel for that is to be found in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. That what he's referencing there is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And this is debatable. There are folks that will dispute this. Let's see. Acts chapter 9, he leaves Damascus. He's let out in a basket through the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. All right. Now, do we have any names that are mentioned here? I think it was just Peter. I think it was just Cephas and James, the ones that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. All right, so that's his first time. And then where does he leave? He heads off back to Tarsus. It says, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. They were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. So there it is. I believe that the Acts 9 episode parallels perfectly with what Paul was describing in Galatians chapter 1. So, and then as it says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That matches up with the reference of Tarsus there in Acts chapter 9. Then in chapter 2, Galatians 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So now it's the second trip he mentions to Jerusalem. He mentions two and only two. What was this trip about? Now, in my Bible anyway, maybe in yours, you have a cross-reference there in verse 1. You have a little superscript A or something like that where it says, I went up again to Jerusalem. And in that cross-reference, it probably says something moronic like Acts 15:2. Okay, cross that off. Cross-references that are published by the Bible publishers, in this case, the Lockman Foundation. They're not God-breathed and inspired. Often they're helpful, sometimes they're wrong. In this case, they're wrong. However, they're not alone in being wrong because this is a very long-standing tradition. Probably the most common tradition. The church fathers wrote about it. Some of the later church fathers wrote about it. But this trip in Galatians 2 is not the Acts 15 conference. It was because of a revelation that I went up. A revelation, not a conflict, not a dispute about keeping the law, not a conference where we're hashing out items, but a revelation. The revelation specifically was a famine told by the prophet Agabus. And it's not the Acts 15 visit, it's the Acts 11 visit, Acts 11 in verse 30. So, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Seemed like a very short visit, very private visit. It wasn't the big conference of Acts 15 where Peter was speaking and Paul was speaking and James was speaking and then they wrote a letter at the end of it and sent it. No, it was a very private, short, personal meeting. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now this is quite a bit different than what we see in Acts 15. I'm almost out of time. I think it fits better with the visit in Acts chapter 11. What do we see there? Well, Acts 11:27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. Well, that seems to match the revelation Paul talks about in Galatians 2. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So there's a trip to Jerusalem. And in my mind, it better fits the circumstances being described in Galatians chapter 2. Certainly a whole lot better than Acts 15. Now, why does Galatians mention two trips to Jerusalem but not three? Because the third trip hadn't happened yet when he wrote Galatians. He had made two trips. He'd made a missionary journey. Now he's writing a letter to those churches that he established on his first missionary journey before he goes to the Acts 15 conference. That's why it's not mentioned in the book of Galatians. Finally, on Sunday, we're going to come back and solve the northern versus southern debate, which is an interesting debate, but it doesn't really affect the doctrine. It doesn't really affect how we handle the verses. But I'm out of time. We'll have to deal with that Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for this morning also, Father. Good introduction to Proverbs. Good introduction to Galatians. Father, there's a good study set in front of us, a study on law versus grace, a study on walking by means of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, a study in front of us, Father, that is in many ways necessary for every church, for every believer. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ laid out in this book, it's going to be a blessing for this congregation. I thank you that you have prepared it for us to feast upon. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.